With me and turn to 1 Timothy 3. We'll read the verses 1 through 16. And when I get to verse 16, there's something there that says for all of us. So I want all of you to read verse 16 with me, because this way we minister to each other. Chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith, which is a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. All of you read with me. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Thank you. This is God's word. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we gather together as your sons and daughters to hallow your name, to look to you as Almighty God, the one who's brought us near as your very sons and daughters through this glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise him because the Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We rejoice to know that Jesus left the glory of heaven and came here as the God-man on a rescue mission. He, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, Father. And we rejoice that all of our sins, their price has been paid, the ransom price, by Jesus. And he, through faith in him, he has turned your wrath away from us. He took the fullness of your wrath upon himself. But we rejoice to know he raised himself to newness of life, glorious resurrection life, through glorious resurrection power. And you have seated him high above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. We worship that glorious Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Master, our Friend, the one who is not ashamed to call us his brethren, the one that we hope in as we look ahead to his return. We rejoice, Father, that you've brought us near and made us members of your very household and of your family. And we rejoice to be partakers of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us and is the pledge of our inheritance, the guarantee that you keep your word and you will. And one day we will fully experience that inheritance with all the saints in light, which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away. Even now as we pray, it is reserved for us in heaven. And you will see that we make it there because we are protected by your power through faith, a faith you gave, a faith you sustain until that day of our full salvation. And we rejoice at the clarity of your word and its reminder today, Lord, that we, the church, are the very pillar and support of the truth right here in Camarillo, in Ventura County, in this part of your world. And may we shine brightly as the people who are salt and light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And we thank you for the clarity of your word about those who would lead as elders, pastors, overseers, as those who serve in the capacity of deacons and deaconesses. And I rejoice, Lord, that you have blessed us with godly leaders, godly servants, godly saints who are used by you to build this body. And we thank you for the chief example of all, the Lord Jesus. And we pray through your living word, Father, make us like him this day. Open our hearts. We come with eagerness and joy to hear and obey to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, turn back with me to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Today, we finish out verses 12 to 16. And if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1171, you will find Ephesians 4. Do you ever just say to yourself, I do this all the time, what in the world is the Lord doing on planet Earth? What's God doing in this world? Because I, like you, I read the news, I watch the news, and I see what's going on, and sometimes we just really don't know what God is up to. With this Ebola virus, for example, spreading, people dying, others panicking. Just this last week, I read one medical expert, and it was his opinion that this virus is going to decimate every third world country. Will that happen? Only God knows. We read the news. We watch. What is our sovereign Lord up to? With the elections next month, who's going to win? I don't know. In 2016, the Lord knows. But though we don't know the results, we do know Romans 13, and we know that God sovereignly appoints leaders. With the spread of militant Islamic movements, beheadings, murders, persecution, what is God doing? Well, Ephesians 4 reminds us, we may not know all the particular answers. Some of those answers will become clearer with time. Some we gain perspective on those events after maybe centuries. We look back and we understand perhaps over centuries what God is accomplishing in his world. Some events won't make sense to us until we get to heaven, right? But even so, based on Ephesians 4, we do know this. What is God doing in his world? I say it to you again. Jesus Christ is building his church. That's what God is doing. In the midst of all the events, and sometimes our world does seem out of control, yet it is under God's control, and he is doing this worldwide. He is gathering for himself those from every tribe and tongue and nation and people who will, in the end, worship our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He is, in fact, building his church by saving many Muslims today. I want you to know that, because you won't hear this in the headlines. You won't see this with the news. And I'm sure Rob Provost is going to tell us much about this in our missions conference later in the month. But here's a foretaste that I read recently. As I read it, I thought again, Jesus is building his church. I read it in World Magazine. It was about author and researcher David Garrison. He has studied unreached people groups since 1987. For more than 3 years, he traveled over 250,000 miles. What he was after is to try to get some tangible numbers to quantify what is God doing among the Muslims. Is there a movement to Christ among Muslims? And in fact, he wrote a book. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam. Came out this year. And what he documents is that there is in fact a movement of Muslims to Jesus Christ that is unparalleled in all of history. Across 9 regions that span the globe, he dramatically concluded, across 29 nations, where most of the world's 1.6 billion Muslims live, get this, there have been 82 movements to Jesus Christ from Islam. Now, what does he mean by a movement? He defined a movement as at least 100 new churches, not 100 new converts, but 100 new churches or 1,000 baptisms. And he found that 84% of them have happened since the year 2000. This is unparalleled in the 14 centuries since the advent of Islam, Muslim conversion to Christ. Now, they found two factors that led to this. The first is no surprise. It is better and more numerous Bible translations. And you and I know that the Word of God is living, and as it spreads, people are converted wonderfully. But here's another factor, and it was a surprise to many in our world. They don't get this. Saudi Arabia pushed translations of the Quran into all languages. You see, this was not done until recent times. If you were a Muslim, you had to learn Arabic to read the Quran. Not anymore. So Saudi Arabia pushed and paid for these translations of the Quran into all languages. The effort actually backfired. You know why? Because people read it. They read the Quran and they realized its hopelessness. There is nothing there. The Quran has no plan of salvation and no assurances except that if you die in jihad, you will be blessed. So writes the man that I mentioned to you who authored this book. Mindy Bells writes this: the real-life specter of jihadi terrorism, he and others say, has left many Muslims with deteriorating hope in their own religion. See, they're reading the Quran. They're realizing there's nothing here. There is no hope. There is no salvation. And they are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. That's what God is doing in the world. No, you're not going to see that in the headlines. But heaven is rejoicing, and that is much more important news than you and I often read, isn't it? That God is at work, and he is saving Muslims through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, often we may not see it, we may not know how it's happening in the four corners of this earth, but he is building his church. And Ephesians 4 shows us this. It is such a wonderful passage. For the last week, together with our passage, I want to read for you Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And here's what Paul says: but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, our focus as we finish out this passage this morning, verses 12 to 16. So let's begin with letter A. The goal is building the body of Christ, building the body of Christ. Verse 12, Jesus gives gifts, these gifted offices, these groups of leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, equip the saints for the work of service to this goal, the building up of the body of Christ. Now that is God's divinely appointed end. He picked it. That's why we have the church. We are to gather together to build up the body of Christ. There are leaders, there are saints in a general sense that serve, and we build and gather together to meet this goal to the glory of God. But each one of those two categories has a distinct task. So let me remind you of it. Point one, the role of the leaders is equipping. The role of the leaders, according to Paul, is equipping. Now, our passage really obliterates two false views of pastoral ministry. The traditional view has been called the pyramid model. And it goes like this. You've got the pastor at the top of the pyramid. And then under the pastor, who's kind of a little pope of the local church, you have the laity all the way down in their levels of inferiority to the lowest peons. The pastor really does all the work, and everybody says amen, and everyone's a yes man or a yes woman to the pastor. Now, that's clearly not taught in our passage. It's not a biblical model, the pyramid model. Then there's another model. It's called the model of the bus. And under this model, you see the pastor does all the driving. Everybody gets on the bus, heads back to their seat, and just slumber away. Let the pastor do the driving, leading, and your job is just to kind of sit and relax and take it easy. And of course, that model is false and unbiblical too. But rather what we see here, and this is what we studied in the last several weeks, are groups of leaders, and when it comes to pastoral leadership and the leader of this church, the Lord hasn't appointed one man, but a team of men called elders, pastors, overseers. A team that leads together. I am not one man. I'm not at the top of the pyramid. There is a group of us that God has tasked with pastoring, overseeing, leading this church of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that all five of those groups in verse 11 have one common ministry. It is the ministry of the Word of God. We all teach the Word of God. The apostles and prophets, they laid that foundation of the church. They actually revealed mysteries to the church. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of us, we minister and we equip through the Word of God. Now, what is equipping exactly? Because we use that word all the time. Paul uses it here. The word group means a whole host has significant meanings. The first would be repairing. It's used in, for example, Mark 1:19 of James and John mending the nets. It's also used in scripture with the ideas here of equipping or preparation, completing, training, disciplining. Here, the best understanding is just like you see it in the New American Standard Bible, someone who makes someone else adequate or sufficient for a task. Equipping, preparing others, making them adequate, sufficient for something that they're to do. And what is that? Well, notice point two, the role of every member, work of service. So the pastors, the leaders of the church, are called to equip the saints to serve in their unique area of giftedness. So it's not, you know, honk, honk, everybody on the bus, I do the driving, you do the sitting and the spectating, but rather there's this exciting dynamic model here from the Lord Jesus himself, and that is he's gifted every one of us, and the job of the leadership is to equip the saints so that the saints serve one another and every member builds the body of Christ together. It is a glorious model. It is Jesus Christ's model. But I do want to point something out that's easy to overlook. And that is when we read verse 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, it is glorious, it is wonderful to be gifted and enabled, empowered by Jesus to serve the body. Praise him that we all have a role, we all have a responsibility. But even so, Paul uses that word work, doesn't he? The word work. The work of service. It is work. And I ask you this morning, what's your view of work? You know what I've found through the years as I talk, especially to men? Most men I've found absolutely hate their jobs. They do their jobs. They know they have a responsibility to provide for their wives and their children, but they hate their jobs. They need the money. They want to honor God in it, but it's work. It's toilsome, often hated work. And so when you see that phrase, work of service, what's your view of work? Because though it is glorious and wonderful to be gifted by the Lord of the church to serve the body, it is even so work. And so do you look at work as something that you kind of have to do, this necessary duty, but something to be avoided if possible? So sad that often that is the very attitude that I encounter among my brothers and sisters in Christ. And frankly, I struggle with it at times too. Don't we all at one time or another? This is tough. This is toilsome labor. Often you will serve and no one will notice it. And you won't be recognized. In fact, someone else may get the credit for what you do. It is toilsome work. So what's your view of work? Because that's what Paul calls it. It is work. What motivates us to ministry? What motivates us to take that task of working, often unnoticed, out of the spotlight, to the point of exhaustion? And my answer to you is Ephesians 1-3. Because you see, we keep going back to this, the foundation that Paul has built before chapter 4. If you and I really grasp the greatness of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of our salvation, that when we were dead, God made us alive and forgave us and redeemed us and brought us near to Him as sons and daughters. When we were far off, He preached peace, Jesus did, and brought us close, members of His own household. When you and I grasp the significance of what God has done in Christ, how amazing is His love and grace, you know what we say? Praise you, God. I'm available. I want to serve. I want to do anything I can out of gratitude and love for you, Lord, and for your people. It is with that perspective, the Ephesians 1-3 perspective, that then our work is totally transformed. Yeah, there is toil, there is exhaustion, but there is this sense of gratitude. Thank you, God. I'm no longer lost. I've been found. I'm no longer dead. I'm no longer a hater of God. I'm no longer an inventor of evil. I love God. I love Jesus, and I love His people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Show me where I can serve, Lord. That changes everything when we look at the work of service. God in Christ forgives you, and He enlists you. Where do I sign up? Where do I go? How do I help? What can I do? We have the privilege of building and laboring for Him with His body. I was driving out to the Creation Conference yesterday with one of the greatest servants I have ever met. You know who it is? My wife. And I don't mind saying it, because I have learned probably more about servanthood from my wife than anybody I know. I mean that. And so I wanted to pick her brain. We had the time. Faith was asleep in the back seat. It was just the two of us talking. I said, honey, why do you serve? Because I see it all the time. And Donna talked about her relationship with Jesus Christ. And she talked about her gratitude. You know what also she talked about? And it stuck with me too. Is she said, you know what? Also, I just always saw it in my parents. Now, Donna grew up in West Hills, and her family made the weekly trek several times every week out to Grace Community Church from West Hills. They didn't think twice about driving a half hour both ways, each way, half hour back, multiple times, having people over in their house and so on. And there was this godly legacy that she saw modeled by her own parents, a father who was an engineer and yet a pastor, truly an elder at Grace Church for over 30 years. Dad was an engineer, but I learned how to shepherd so often by talking to Dad and working through practical and theological issues, and her mom and so on. And I just say that to remind you, oh, parents, how our kids watch us, don't they? And they learn so often not by what we say. That's crucial. I don't want to minimize that. But by what we don't say. What we really prove are our priorities by what we do with our time and our energy and our effort. And Donna grew up with her sister Debbie. And Dad and Mom just always loved the church and just always served God's people. And it was not a sacrifice. Praise God for godly examples. The role of every member, the work of service. Now, what's all this for? Look at letter B. The ultimate destination is maturity. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is God after? A mature man. The body of Christ fully formed. That's what God is going after. Now, our head is perfect. That's Jesus. And we are his body, and we want then to be a fit body for our perfect head, Jesus. That's what God is after. So, what does that mean? Look at point one. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the church's unity. Now, remember that we saw earlier in the chapter that the unity of the church is given by the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, you and I have merely the responsibility of maintaining that unity. Don't fracture the unity. And when you do, go and apologize and confess your sin and make things right and be reconciled. But the unity of the Spirit, though he brings it and though we maintain it, it also, according to Paul in verse 13, has to be attained. In other words, it must be maintained through humble effort and also attained fully. Because you see, as we know, there are degrees of unity, and God wants us to keep growing in our unity with one another. So when I say that and I think about that, I have to ask you this morning, so how are you doing in maintaining and attaining unity? You see, collectively and individually, this is our responsibility, to be united in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, how are you doing with this? Are you moving towards the body of Christ? Are you finding yourself more and more expendable for the kingdom in building up and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you find yourself withdrawing and pulling away like the typical American Christian does? Which is it? Maintaining and attaining, moving towards, or pulling back? All of us collectively, Paul says, keep serving until the day of full unity. And it hasn't happened yet. Secondly, point two, knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now we say to ourselves, wait a minute, if we're Christians, we already have the knowledge of the Son of God. And that is certainly true. That's salvation knowledge. We have to know certain facts about Jesus, affirm them, and trust in him. That's salvation knowledge. Every Christian has that. But Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. I want you to go deeper than that, to really know Christ in a deeper, more intimate way. And that is then a lifelong pursuit for us. You and I never get to the point where we say, I know Jesus, and I know as much of Jesus as I need to know. We're never even going to say that in eternity. Isn't that true? We're going to have this lifelong pursuit that does not end in heaven. It just continues forever. Because finite creatures with an infinite God, every moment in heaven will be a new moment, a fresh moment of discovery. Go deeper, go farther in. In fact, you see this modeled by Paul. Now, do we know Jesus like Paul knew Jesus? Anybody want to say that this morning? You believe you know Jesus as well as Paul knew him. Anybody? Any takers on that? I don't see anybody raising a hand. And I won't raise my hand either. But you know what Paul says about his own walk with Christ? It's in Philippians 3. Just turn over a few pages. It's the next book. And we're getting into work here, right? And we're not afraid to work a little with the scriptures, especially just a few pages over. In Philippians chapter 3, you remember Paul goes through this whole list of things he trusted in and that were admirable in the eyes of the world. But then he says this remarkable thing, verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, Philippians 3, 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, in other words, he says, not just what I had, but what I could potentially have, anything, all possible worlds. You know who is the greatest of all? Jesus Christ. The greatest life of all. You could offer me Bill Gates' wealth, and I'd still have to say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Paul says, I found Christ. Everything else is like table scraps or dung. Verse 9. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And here's Paul's heart after 30 years of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you see passion? Look at verse 10. Here's his passion, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Are you going deeper? Is the pursuit heating up? Do you want Jesus more today than you did yesterday, and more than you did 6 months ago, and more than you did a year ago, and more than you did 5 years ago, and more than you did 10 years ago? That means there are no glory days that we look back on in our Christian life and say, now that's when I was really serious about Jesus. Now I'm just kind of waiting for death or the rapture. What? Paul says, here's my passion to know Christ. And he's still pursuing Jesus fervently after 30 years. Are you content or are you pursuing? That's the question. Notice, now letter C. The immediate objective, grow up, says Paul. Grow up. Look at verses 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's the immediate objective, grow up. And look what Paul says, point one, leave behind immaturity and instability. Verse 14, we are no longer to be children. Paul says to the Ephesians and us, grow up, grow up. Church, grow up. Now, children, we love children. We love babies. We rejoice in baby Hannah. But that's not the way a Christian is to live indefinitely as an infant, as a child. No. See, children are unstable. They lack direction. They vacillate. They're easily manipulated. Look what Paul says. We are not to be tossed here and there by waves, driven here and there by every wind of doctrine. You know what? Verse 14 in many ways describes the church in the 21st century. A bunch of babies, little kids in the faith, who are tossed here and there by every fad that comes down the pike. The latest fad, the latest campaign, the latest book. And it doesn't matter if it's false teaching, and often it is. And Paul says, you and I, we collectively and individually, we need to grow up doctrinally. We need to be discerning. We need to be doctrinally mature. And that means you cannot say this morning, but I'm not much of a thinker. I'm not very intellectual. I'm just not very deep. Well, how would you think If I, receiving the command to practice love, if I say something like this, okay, I know Jesus commands me to love, but I'm just not much of a people person. I'm shy. I like to keep to myself. So does that then let me off the hook? Am I not supposed to practice love because I'm kind of inherently shy or like to keep to myself or not much of a people person? You see, but we give people a pass when they're still babies doctrinally. And Paul says, grow up. Grow up in discernment. Grow up in doctrinal maturity. Okay, so maybe you're not very intellectual and you're not much of a thinker and you don't normally have deep thoughts in your head. Fine. That's where God's grace meets you, but it meets you to change you. In the same sense that you and I need to grow in love, we need to grow in discernment. And sadly, you look across the landscape of the American church and there are babies everywhere, and the latest fad comes along and they just open their mouth and they say, feed me, you know, and they just want whatever it is. If it's popular, if the celebrities say it's good, whatever it is. And the church is filled then with lack of discernment and doctrinal maturity. And we need to grow up. No excuses, no rationalizations. Yeah, God knows your weaknesses. He knows your personality traits. And he still says, grow up. Grow up. No excuses. He tells you to do it. He says, look out for false teachers and their erroneous doctrines. Verse 14, the trickery of men, they are cunning, literally referring to dice playing. Have you ever known people like that? Come on over here, around the corner. Got a new thing we can try out. Pitching pennies, playing craps, whatever it is. These guys do it in the religious world with false teaching. They will deceive you. They will take you in if they can. Craftiness in deceitful scheming. They're very good at it. They seek to lead the unstable astray. Now, do you think they're doing a good job? Just get a hold of the best-selling list of Christian publications. Look through the list. Look at some of the books. And you will see that false teachers abound. And the fads are just leading the church astray because we have a bunch of babies just saying, feed me. I don't want to grow up. I want to stay a kid. I don't want to do hard thinking. I'm not very intellectual. I don't want to get into the word and go deeper. And Paul says, grow up and go deeper with Christ and in his word. Now my job and the job of the elders is to teach you, to help you to be discerning. But our job is merely to help. You have to feed yourself, don't you? See, this can't just be Sunday rah-rah, you know, with Pastor Paul at the top of the pyramid. We reject that model. We have to be going deeper ourselves every day into the Word, interpreting the Word for ourselves. We equip you to grow and mature and resist false teaching and the tricks of the false teachers. But you too have to grow. You too have to be in the Word. Go deeper, grow up. Look at point two, speak the truth. Now, Paul is not saying that only to the pastors or the teachers. Notice, he says, as a result, we collectively are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But we, all of us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So you and I, every one of us, not just pastors, elders, overseers, teachers, leaders, every one of us has this responsibility, point two, to speak the truth, to proclaim the truth, to know it, to live it, to teach it. I talked about this last week. Know it, live it, teach it out to others, with your spouse, with your kids, with younger Christians in the Lord, older women teaching younger women, new Christians being discipled by older Christians in the Lord. Otherwise, and I want to repeat what I said last week, otherwise, if you're not going deeper in the Word and living it out and even teaching it to others, you will go in reverse to greater immaturity. How do I know that? Well, it's a grave passage. It's Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read it to you again. The writer of Hebrews is teaching about Christ, and he says, concerning him and Melchizedek, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you see, that's where every Christian progresses. You're teaching somewhere, those less mature. By this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. God wants you to see things clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer every day. Doctrinal discernment that allows you to separate true from false, light from dark, know the truth, live it out. And he expects that as we mature in Christ, like he just read, by this time you ought to be teachers. Every one of us, as we mature in Christ, we not only have a responsibility to live the truth, but to teach it, because there will always be those less mature than you in Christ. But if you don't do that, you go in reverse and you lose the truth. If you don't give it away through proclamation, you lose it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That should terrify us, that thought. I was sitting with a guy recently who has many of the same solid books on his bookcase. He knows very much of the Word of God, but he's not attending church. He's not reading the Word. There's nothing happening in his life spiritually. He hasn't read the Word for months. I left him with the Word of God open before him. I prayed for him. I exhorted him to read. And he texted me the next day and he hadn't read. I left him. It was right there in front of him. I prayed for him to read it. He didn't read it. How do people get to that point? Just stop going deeper. Stop hearing to obey. Stop practicing the word. Stop teaching it. See what Paul says? Every one of us is to speak the truth. That means today. That means over lunch. That means in our interactions with one another. That means before you leave. Speak the truth. And point three, practice love. A great balance. Truth and love. It was interesting to me the number of parallels I found, because I was reading through Philippians and reading through the New Testament, but I kept going back to Philippians, and here's another parallel, this great balance in the Christian faith, truth and love, and Paul scores it for us in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You know what true love is? It's discerning love. It's love that sees things rightly, so that we don't just put our arms around anything and embrace it. Love practices truth and discernment, says Paul in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Now here's the encouragement. Because you and I are inadequate in all of these things, so letter D, the head and source is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you and I, we will look at the church, this church and the church in general, and it's going to flatten us out in discouragement. What's going on? What's going on here? Or what's going on in our nation? Why is the church so weak? Why am I so weak? But look at this in verses 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And he is glorious, and he gave himself for us to make us a righteous, spotless bride He is the one, according to Ephesians 1:19, God, through the working of the strength of his might, he brought this about in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the one who is the head of the church, that glorious Lord Jesus. And he is the source of the church's growth. He acts through us with omnipotent power. Our part, in light of so glorious a Lord, Jesus Christ, our part, every member ministry, our part, to be expendable today, so that you and I, we speak the truth and we practice love and we use the gifts that God has given to us. No, I'm not driving the bus, right? That's not my job. I'm not at the top of a pyramid. We are all of us in this together, verse 7, each one of us given grace as the gift of Jesus Christ to build the body. It is a glorious calling. It is to the glory of Jesus Christ through the service of his people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to know Jesus. And we rejoice to know we're never going to master him. He's not like a rudimentary subject where we know all the facts. We have it down. He's a person, the all-glorious God, the Son. And we will be pursuing him all throughout this life and into all eternity. And we can say with Paul that it is our passion as well, because we've been stirred by the word this morning, that we too can say that to live is Christ, and our ambition is to know him. And we count all things to be loss in view of knowing Christ. And Father, forgive us, because we often become lazy. We often become complacent. We're good at rationalizations. We're good at excuses. But you've called us today to grow up and mature and press on and go deeper. And we thank you that when your word rebukes us, that it also corrects us. When it shows us the right way, it empowers us to walk that way. And so, Lord, grow us up. Grow up the saints of PVBC. And we pray, do it through your word. And do it as we serve each other this day. As we speak the truth in love, may we be increasingly a mature and fit body for our glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. All praise goes to him. And we serve this day out of gratitude because of your amazing grace that has rescued us and now enlists us and empowers us. All praise to Jesus as we build his church to his glory. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.